So this morning, it's kind of a one-off education hour that has to do with some goings-on here around the church that I want to zero in on, especially toward the bottom. I want to get kind of a running start on the first couple points. And, I hope it's clear what's going on by the time we get to the bottom so we can get moving on it. So as you can see, and I've actually put baptism, some considerations. Maybe what I should have titled it is Baptists, some considerations. That is the theological tradition, that is the Baptist tradition, and how it is, what it is, and how it is we relate to it. And down there, the confluence of traditions, how we deal with those things in the church, because that's how it works in the church, right? The church isn't ever even a pristine, only Presbyterian, Reformed understanding that everyone has. We all come from different spots. Many of you come from a Lutheran background. Many of you come from a Baptist background. Some come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. I was raised and reared in a Dutch Reformed church as I was a kid, the Christian Reformed church, and then maybe in the middle school and high school in a Presbyterian church. So my background is Presbyterian Reformed, which is nice because here I am as a Presbyterian Reformed minister. But some other, even in our presbytery and around the synod, come from wildly different backgrounds and have that not only in their minds, but sometimes as baggage too in how they view things. And that's just part of the church, where we come together and figure it out. And we come together and figure it out not just as a bunch of monads bouncing into each other, but as a body working and helping each other, right? Sharpening one another, and under the authority of the church, under the authority of the elders that God's placed and that we come under as members and so on. So this is the context in which I want to deal with Baptists, some considerations. So let's just hit right off the bat. Anybody know some Baptists? You sure do, whether you think you do or not. Partially because you throw a rock in the United States and you'll hit four or five Baptists before you'll touch anybody else, especially over here in the West. It's just Baptist theology, Baptist practice really does predominate in the church. And if we don't notice it, we don't notice it. But when you get it, when you start to see it, you're like, oh, it's everywhere. It's like you get a new car and see it everywhere. It's like that. Once you recognize the kind of theological and practical traditions. And by theological, I mean the thoughts, right? The theological reasoning and understanding behind what Baptists do. So there's Presbyterian theology that gives rise to Presbyterian practice. And there's Baptist theology that gives rise to Baptist practice. And there's Lutheran theology that gives rise to Lutheran practices that differ in certain ways from each other. Does that make sense? So you'll find that most of this lesson is very, very warm toward the Baptists. I want to try to present how, in a lot of ways, there's much, much common ground between Presbyterians and Baptists, all the way down to the Bible Presbyterian Church itself and the Baptists in the early 20th century. But we'll get there. I gave a list up there under number 1A, of some current high-profile, Reformed-ish, Calvinistic-type Baptists. So, Vody Baucom Jr., anyone appreciated his ministry? Okay. The guy's a champ. I mean, absolutely. He's a homeschool champ. There's just a lot of great stuff about his ministry, and I've benefited from him, even though I don't know him very much, and I've only heard him a handful of times, but really enjoyed him. Alistair Begg, anybody like that guy? Yeah, I hardly ever listen to him. When I hear him, I'm like, ooh, listen to that voice. What's that? Probably so. Yeah, I don't know. There's a lot I don't know about most of these guys, but they're people that have impacted me personally in their ministries, so I appreciate them for that on that score. D.A. Carson is a fine scholar, really kind of a top-tier scholar. Loved his work. Mark Dever, I'm not even quite sure how to pronounce his name. He's got 8 Marks Ministries and a lot of wonderful stuff out of him. Steve Lawson, if anyone pays attention to Ligonier Ministries, Ligonier Ministries is half chock full with Baptists when it comes down to it. Including the next one, John MacArthur Jr., and Sr., I suppose, too, is a Baptist, though I don't know much about the dad's theology. But comes from strong Baptist roots, so I assume so. John Piper, certainly appreciated his ministry. Paul Washer, in my case, I don't think I've even heard a Paul Washer sermon. But he's as far as like Calvinization goes, he's a tiger out there, and everyone seems to know him. So I just put his name on there. Plus, it was nice to have something at the end of the alphabet with a W. And there are many others. I was thinking of Al Mohler. You know, he came across my desk just yesterday. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary somewhere. But he's a Baptist, you know. So there are a lot of... What's that? Louisville. Okay, Louisville. There you go. So we could sit here for the next half hour easily and just draw up a list of important Baptists that have influenced the church in awesome and godly ways. It wouldn't take much effort to do that. So I mentioned that, so we're kind of surrounded by a lot of Baptists. We might not think it, but we should think it, and we should recognize the influence and recognize what's going on there. Letter B, some historic Baptists, and again, this would be even easier to make a massive list of. John Bunyan, he made the, you know, that Michael Reeves made quite a mention of John Bunyan as a Puritan, right? So that's, he's in the Puritan times, doing Puritan things. He's a Baptist. Right? He's a Baptist minister. I'm not even sure of his ordination. Anyway, it doesn't matter. William Carey, not sure of Carey's Calvinism, but I think so. Anyone can, by the way, if you have comments to throw in on any of these people or what we're talking about, please do. I want to hear what you have to say. John Gill is a famous Baptist expositor, Bible expositor. A.W. Pink, anybody been influenced by Pink? He's like a hammer in my life, that guy. Anyway, kind of a kooky guy, also Baptist. End up on an island by himself, mostly kind of strange. Anyway, C.H. Spurgeon, everyone loves Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yeah?
Billy Graham,
to be sure. Yep. I almost put him on here, but I tried to kind of get guys that were more reformed-ish, more kind of Calvinistic, and Billy Graham was not that. Right? So I didn't put him on, but absolutely the case of Baptists. All the revivalists, almost, if you're going back through, like, church history, that's not quite true. But anyway, a great many of them are Baptistic in their orientation. This last one, Harry Truman, President Truman, I put on there as a Baptist, which he was. And that's important because he was also a dispensationalist variety of Baptist, which absolutely influenced what happened in 1948. So as far as the bringing together of modern Israel and how what Harry Truman had to do in that, it was largely rooted in his Baptist, particularly dispensationalist, understanding of the Bible. And I don't want to necessarily mix those two, because there are a lot of Baptists that simply are not dispensationalists. But if you're a dispensationalist, you absolutely are a Baptist. Right? That's the broader category in which dispensationalism fits, typically. There are always oddballs. You might find a dispensationalist who isn't a Baptist, but you're going to have a hard time. But not Baptist, right? So that's interesting as far as... More on that down there, number three, kind of strange, the strange history of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Anyway, any thoughts just on the list of Baptists and how important they've been to Christian history and even to American Christian, evangelical, fundamentalist kind of Christian history? So the church is right with Baptists who are doing good work, and that's why I put the Baptists include many admirable and worthy brethren. Of course, just like any other broad theological tradition, they also include some riffraff and some, you know, a bunch of goofiness too. And that's kind of the situation with Arminianism, as we're taking a pause from the canons of Dort. Part of the problem with Arminianism in Holland in the 17th century is it opened the door to all kinds of goofiness. It opened the door to all kinds of stuff. Same thing in England. You remember Michael Reeves saying once Arminianism kind of came in, it just proliferated into all kinds of strange doctrines and things like that. And Baptist theology has the same tendency. There's a lot of goofiness, especially with the Anabaptists, which we'll get down to in a little bit. Just kind of opening the door to lots of kind of kooky things that come into the church. But what Baptist theology is, historically, is kind of what I want to get to next, point two. So what makes a Baptist a Baptist? Now, again, Baptist theology and practice can be pretty broad, so maybe it's hard to get a definition or even a working definition that's going to cover all the bases. But how about this to try and to begin with? The doctrinal and practical aspect is believers' baptism only. Now, what are some of the other options in church history besides believers? What is believers' baptism? What does that mean? Or credo baptism is another way that people refer to it, because it rhymes with pedo, and that's nice.
Exclusion of covenant children.
Absolutely. Especially by way of baptism. In other words, the covenant sign, the sign of the covenant, is seen by Baptists to be given only rightly to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be of age enough to, you know, to speak and confess their faith. And once they do that, then their baptism is something available to them, and indeed something they should have. But that's the case in which it functions, whereas in a number of theological traditions, including the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, baptism is seen a little more broadly in the sense of a sign of a covenant that's given to all covenant members. that if you're part of the covenant, you receive this sign. And so therefore, infants who are part of the covenant and have been, you know, brought up all the way from ancient times in Israel, that say the children are included and brought up in the covenant and trained, and they're given the sign to begin with. Presbyterians say, well, the same dynamics apply in the new covenant. Nothing changes on that score, but the nature of the sign itself, I should say, changes from this bloody sign of the old covenant to a non-bloody sign of regeneration in the new. But the people who receive that sign would be the same. So that's trying to, does that make sense? As far as how, maybe how Presbyterians see the sign of baptism as rightly of being given to infants of believers, children of believers, where Baptists, actually, that's the definitive point, say, no, the children don't get it until they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at which point then they should be baptized. Right? So that's a distinctive of, now, what do you think is more readily understood? Well, if you just like went out and talked to 10 Christians and asked them, hey, who should receive baptism? What do you think you're going to get?
Believers only.
9 out of 10. Right, you'll get, and that's again, that's a predominance of Baptist thought and practice in our world here, but historically, and absolutely not the case. The Baptists are a minority, historically. But in our context, a massively loud majority, and so sometimes we can't even see past that. We think there's not any other life or any other conception of baptism other than the kind of common evangelical Baptist assumptions that are built into what we get. Any thoughts or questions thus far? Yeah.
Yeah, so that, it just seems that that ignores, even if it's a small amount of scripture that state of I believe the Philippian jailer and his house,
sure,
baptized. You know, it just ignores that there. Well, wait. Here's an instance. How do we deal with that? How does that work in the whole scheme of things?
So that's a comment about, you know, looking at different passages and trying to figure out maybe how they fit into one's general theological categories. Interesting to bring up the Philippian jailer because we're going to be talking about him this morning in the sermon, looking at Lydia, looking at Timothy, Lydia, and a Philippian jailer and household baptisms. Does it fit into that and so on? So we're going to do a little more of that later on, but that's astute. Good job. So I'll take a comment. I'll take that and make one little comment from it, which is, our theology, our general theology of baptism and the practice of it shouldn't have problem texts, right? We should be able to take the whole Bible and say, okay, all these different things come together and here's our theology of baptism, right? As opposed to, here's some texts to teach this, this is what we think, and those other texts over there, well, we're not quite sure what to do with those. We want to avoid that kind of approach, right? We want to be able to take them all and understand them all and have a theory that fits them all, right? I think that's what we're after, is we're trying to understand the Bible in its entirety on one particular subject, and we call that whole idea systematic theology, right? Understanding the Bible and all its parts as they come together, and then all those parts as they relate to each other as well. It's a lot of work. Systematic theology is the crowning achievement of a guy's, you know, work in theology, to be able to see how it all comes together. Other comments or questions? Yeah.
Just that the common argument for the cradle Baptist, for example, John MacArthur, one of the reasons that he does not believe the Bible teaches paedobaptism is that he's not in the Bible.
Right.
He says we're not commanded. There's nowhere in the Bible that we're commanded to sprinkle or baptize our infants. So he doesn't want to look at the covenant.
Sure.
He doesn't want to look there. He doesn't want to. It's so common that they don't want to look at what's our predecessors.
Sure. The kind of theological case that's made for infant baptism from the scripture, as opposed to just pointing a particular text and saying dry, which is how he handles. So there's a debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur on this. And good, yeah, a wonderful debate and worth listening to. I think MacArthur wins, personally, as far as the debate goes. I think he took the day. But that's, as he went through all these different passages, he would just read the passage, say dry, and move on. So anyway, that's an interesting way of thinking about baptism. Like, you need the actual example or some description of it in the scriptures to come to that conclusion, as opposed to reasoning and working theologically, which of course he does on all sorts of other levels, on all sorts of other doctrines, but doesn't seem to be quite so willing to do it on this one.
What does dry refer to?
Not wet. like no baptismal water. In other words, something like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he had this kind of deal with like the family and the unbelieving spouse made holy and the children are holy. He's like, that's all dry. But it's all covenant, right? And so there's this covenant structure that's being shown in the family that ties into a longer standing understanding of the family before God. And it's part of the argument for bringing our children into the covenant through baptism, that he wants to say, well, there's no water there, so it doesn't even matter. But it does matter, even if there isn't water shown there, so he's dry. Yeah. Also, I don't think he drinks. Any other questions? I did hear him give a sermon on it that he's not opposed to drinking. But again, he's in these Baptist circles where that's kind of poo-poo. I mean, and really poo-poo, as far as it goes. Different subject there. Other questions or thoughts as we move? Okay, so the first thing is believer's baptism only. Okay, that's a definitive. And I really think it's the definitive of Baptist theology. Another one, though, that vies with it is the next one on the list there, which is baptism by immersion only. And this is very common. It's not, again, there are plenty of Baptists I know who don't believe this, who don't think that immersion is the only mode of baptism that's a legitimate mode.
Not many.
What's that? But most of them do, and historically most of them do. Right, so that's one of the things we get down to the Anabaptist next. That was one of the things. Hey, if you were sprinkled as a baby, that doesn't even count. That's not even baptism. So oftentimes, here, listen to this. When you're talking to a Baptist and they say, I've heard Baptists say, I'm not opposed to sprinkling babies, but when they get of age and they make a profession of faith, they should be baptized. As if the sprinkling weren't baptism. It's something else. And I think that's really how they think of it. Sprinkling isn't baptism. Pouring isn't baptism. Baptism is immersion. And again, I think that's a really easy thing to disprove from the Bible. It's not that hard to show. But I can open up these texts and show you. Not only one, you can't find immersion in the New Testament. It's just not shown. It's not there. It might be there, but it's not shown. And what is shown in the New Testament is sprinkling and pouring. And the sprinkling, we'll see later on this morning, has a tremendous history all through Israel, sprinkling, but never any history of immersion. It's just not there. So anyway, to me, it's an easy one to kind of discount and undercut, but nonetheless, it is really important for a lot of Baptists. They think, well, if you're not immersed, because they say the word baptizo means immerse, which of course it does, but also means other things too, particularly in the New Testament. And I think that's one of the hang-ups we have. So Baptist self-conception is baptism is for believers only. It's not for kids that haven't made a profession of faith. Not for anyone who hasn't made a profession of faith. Someone who would profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then receive baptism. Okay, that's the order of things. And that baptism will take the form of not sprinkling, not pouring, but only immersion. Right, being submerged in water and brought back out. Yeah, the second part's important. Because, anyway, I say that's kind of funny to think, but in some, you know, there's these, they will appeal to ancient, you know, Greek texts saying, well, the ship was baptized like it sunk. So, okay, well, but that's not your baptism, is it? You're not just sinking in the water, are you? You're coming up out of it, I hope, or else you're going to go see Jesus sooner than you thought. That baptism will be something else. Anyway, I mentioned that because that's part of the, you know, if they're thinking of immersion and then re-immersion, you got to have both those parts, not just immersion. Yeah. Or possibly at home, you know. I mean, I think in Texas they took them back home and cared for their wounds, and then they were baptized. So yeah, the idea that water is so plentiful and we can just have a huge like tub of it in which we can immerse people 5,000 in one day or whatever, it's kind of like what? Where are we coming from on that? Whereas if we have a very simple mode like sprinkling or pouring, we can do it. We can just reuse that water over and over again for the most part, except for what gets taken in the air and clothes. Anyway, it's a simple a ritual that kind of makes a lot more sense of those texts than of a more elaborate ritual like immersion. Sir.
Just out of curiosity, the story of Philip and the eunuch, when he explains Isaiah to him, and he says, oh, there's some water nearby, what's preventing us from being baptized?
Yep.
Is there any thoughts about that, like what kind of water was near? Is that used to defend the Presbyterian view, or is it...
Good. The question is with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 10 or something. I'm not quite sure where it is. But a little bit earlier on in Acts than we are in 16. Remember, Philip hears the eunuch reading and goes up and explains the gospel to him. And the eunuch says, well, hey, look, there's some water down here. What prevents me from being baptized? And so the text says they both walk down in the water. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and then they both come up out of the water. And so sometimes Baptists will say, see, down and up. And went down and came back up. But the problem is they both went down and both came back up. And Philip didn't baptize himself. He baptized the eunuch. So they went down where the water was, because water flows down. By the way, I have an idea on that I want to develop for an article. Down being death. In other words, the major picture of baptism being going down, not into the water, but that's what water does. In any event, they go down to where water is, and then Philip's baptized by whatever mode. It doesn't say he sprinkled, doesn't say he dunked him, doesn't say he poured. They just baptized him and brought him back up. So my guess is that the amount of water in order to baptize the eunuch is going to be pretty significant, and maybe there are pools along the way down there in Gaza, and I don't know. That's a good question as far as that goes, but to me it doesn't spell out any particular mode. You can't tell the mode from that. It's just not there. And all the baptisms are that way in the New Testament. You just can't see the physical baptisms. You can't see the mode. It's not shown in the text. But again, what is shown when the Holy Spirit is baptized, when the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit, is the church immersed in the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. Right? That's the mode visible there. And then my Baptist brethren say, oh, well, that's spiritual baptism. I'm like, yeah, but that's the only one we see. That's the only one we see. Plus sprinkling. We know for sure sprinkling from Hebrews and then, you know, drawing on the ancient ritual traditions of Israel, spreading death by sprinkling blood, things like that, which we'll talk about a little more later on this morning. So mode is a thing that I don't even really want to talk all that much about because I don't think it's that important. But to many, many, many Baptists, it is important, and it's a key importance. If you're not immersed, you're not baptized. Right? So that's a generally definitive point for trying to figure out what Baptists are, how you define a Baptist. Because a Baptist could be an Arminian. A Baptist could be a Calvinist. A Baptist could be an Amillennialist. He could be a Premillennialist. Right? There's all sorts of variation. But when you're talking about a Baptist, you're talking about someone who believes in believer's baptism only and probably believes in immersion only. Although, maybe not. Any questions on that definition? Because I'm going to like cut pretty quickly from here. So, the second part is this put historical. Sometimes Baptists think of themselves like they'll hear stories of the Anabaptists of the Reformation and think, oh, that's us. But it's not quite like that. There definitely is the issue of believer's baptism and immersion that would, you know, be the same between the Anabaptists of the early Reformation and the Baptists of the 17th century and forward. But they're not the same thing. So Anabaptism comes early in the Reformation, very early in the Reformation, maybe before Luther, maybe before Zwingli. It all kind of develops very closely at the same time. But what I put on here is more social and political movement, including baptism. It's more of a social revolution, Anabaptism, because they're rejecting this power of the state. They're saying Christ reigns, and he reigns in us, and we're going to set up a kingdom here on earth, and he's going to come to it. It's that kind of like social revolutionary stuff that's going on with the Anabaptists that really gets them in hot water. Not just that they will only baptize or rebaptize themselves, according to, you know, the other folks around them, but that means something socially and politically far more revolutionary than what the Baptists are doing out of England, out of the Puritan movement, a century later. It's still revolutionary, right? It's still casting off the yoke of the Church of England, but they're already dissenters anyway. That is, they're already estranged from the authority structures of the Church of England, and they're doing their own thing, but there are lots of dissenters who aren't Baptists, right? Some of them are, and they're persecuted in their own time and way, and they're chased off, and some of them go to Holland, and quite a few of them come over to the, you know, the colonies over here in the New World as well. But it's, the Anabaptists have to be understood as more revolutionary in social and political terms than the Baptists that come out of the Puritan tradition 100 years later. I'll move past that because I think I've mentioned that before. I just wanted to get it in front of you. I'm not sure as far as the Calvinism of the Anabaptists. I don't know a lot about the Anabaptists. They're often called the Radicals of the Reformation, and I just haven't done as much work with them. But when it comes down to the Baptist movement coming out of the Church of England in the 17th century, it's coming out of Puritanism. It's coming out of the Puritan movement that we just heard a lot about from Michael Reeves, and it was the Puritan movement from the beginning is rigidly and highly Calvinistic. Right? It's drawing on the doctrines of grace and recognizing the kind of stuff we're talking about here, the canons of Dort, which we'll get back to, Lord willing, next week. But that's the Baptists are coming out of that and retaining a great deal of it. So that you find plenty of Baptists coming out of the Puritan movement who hold to high Calvinism and eventually Dortian Calvinism when it comes around 30 and so years later. So I wrote on here, we have two kinds of Baptists historically we talk about, particular Baptists and general Baptists. And what that has to do with is their understanding of the atonement. A particular Baptist holds to particular redemption. That is to say, limited atonement. That Christ came and died for his people, for the sheep, for the elect. He didn't just die indiscriminately for everybody, but he died for his people and he'll redeem them. That's a particular Baptist because he believes, or she believes, in particular redemption. In other words, he's Calvinist. General Baptists believe in a general atonement, and they're Arminians, right? They believe that Christ died for everyone in some senses or whatever sense and indiscriminately and not just for the elect. So there's a different understanding of the atonement going on there, and that just ties back to either a Calvinist or an Arminian one way or the other. So what we call nowadays Reformed Baptists is kind of a moniker that's new. Historically, they've been called particular Baptists. That is a Calvinistic Baptist. And I like that better because Reformed means more than this. There's a lot of stuff that when you say someone's Reformed, when I say I'm Reformed, I don't just mean I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. I believe in the Reformed doctrines of the church and of the sacraments. And of all the stuff that's Reformed, then when you say I'm a Reformed Baptist, all those things are just skipped over. And that means I'm a Baptist that holds the 5 points. And it's okay, good. Historically, there's a phrase for that called particular Baptist, and I'm not opposed to using that, though it didn't seem to rub people the right way. Anyway, that's a little history there within Baptist theology, and even especially American Baptist history and theology. Calvinism is definitely an important aspect of it. So I'll just lay that one out there to say there's a lot of Baptists who are cozy up real close to us when it comes to the doctrines of grace and salvation, and that's good, and I love that. I don't want to minimize that. But at the same time, there's more to Calvinism and Reformed than just these kind of 5 points. So any questions before we get to the meat of it here in the last few minutes? Yes?
Yeah, when you use the phrase just now, American Baptist, are you talking about the American Baptist Convention? Are
no.
you speaking
totally
generically about American
Yeah.
Baptist
experiences in America, and especially creedally, a lot of them are Reformed Calvinistic from the beginning and have lost that in time. But, so are the Presbyterians in a lot of ways and so on. So, yeah. Good question. Okay, then let's quickly move to this third one, which is where I want to get to. The Bible Presbyterian Church finds its origins in the fundamentalist controversy, or fundamentalist liberal controversy, of the early 20th century. Now, just a word to that. We had on one side the conservatives, or fundamentalists, as they were called, because they held to the fundamentals of the faith. It's very much like the way Dort came out. That is to say, a bunch of liberal unbelievers got in positions of power both in the schools and in the church, and they say, yeah, okay, well, you love Christianity, we really love that money coming in these beautiful buildings and libraries, but we don't really believe in things like the resurrection of the dead anymore, or Jesus physically came back from the dead. We don't really believe in miracles and so on, right? They start denying any of these things that are just embarrassing for moderns to deal with. They read the Bible and they're like, oh, man, God really missed it on this one. Maybe we can help them out and teach what the truth is. So that's this kind of liberal impulse. And the fundamentalists come and say, well, no. All those things are true. The Bible does teach miracles. The Bible does teach bodily resurrection and Jesus' bodily resurrection. So in other words, the fundamentalists are kind of doing what the pastors and teachers at Dort are doing, is saying, well, here are these particular errors, and here's, we oppose those errors, and here's the truth of the matter on these points. Right? They're not trying to set out the whole panoply and range of Christian theology, neither at Dort nor the fundamentalists. But, back to the fundamentalist controversy, there were a handful, maybe a minority of Presbyterians that joined in on the fundamentalist side, John Machen being maybe the bulldog of all of them, and the progenitor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church, as we came out of the main line, that's the big bulk of Presbyterians saying, no, we want to believe and teach the Bible, and this church over here is corrupt. The Presbyterian Church, its missions, its seminaries have become corrupted by this unbelieving liberalism, and so we came out of that. And as we came out of that, we find that we were arm in arm with whom? A bunch of Baptists, because they're believing the Bible too. They're not believing this liberal nonsense. A bunch of the Methodists and those, they're already gone. They're long gone, that kind of thing. So we find ourselves as brothers in arms from the beginning, as Bible Presbyterians, with Baptists. And we still are that way. I think we're warm toward Baptists and kind of cold toward Lutherans. We don't present ourselves as friendly to a lot of theological traditions, but we do to the Baptist tradition. And as I mentioned, the Wild Wild West was captured by Baptists and the Methodists as Christianity came out here with the pioneers and stuff. So there's this, for us, a confluence of different Baptist traditions that are right in the middle of who we are as Bible Presbyterians, even if, you know, your background isn't Bible Presbyterian and you didn't come up in it like I didn't come up in it. Nonetheless, if you're trying to figure out what this church is and how it relates to the other Bible Presbyterian churches and how they relate to other churches historically, this is important. Our hearts beat close to Baptist hearts because we were brothers in arms in the fundamentalist controversy trying to fight for the gospel at that time. And it's, you know, it's persisted through the generations. Any thoughts on that? Yes?
The Baptists and the Methodists won the day in the West because of the independent streak of Americans. And they weren't well educated. They hadn't gone to seminaries like Princeton, which was where the big split came when J. Gresham Machen
right.
left and formed the seminary in Philadelphia, mm-hmm. the Westminster Philadelphia
yep.
Seminary.
Yeah.
And so the Presbyterians are busy educating their young pastors, but they're spending so much time doing it, they don't get them out there on the field. And Baptists and the Methodists with their circuit riders and all,
yeah.
just, you know, they didn't need to have a seminary degree. They just
and in fact, they didn't want one.
Right.
I mean, by and large, I don't want that seminary. It's a waste of time. Look what happens in those big schools. They all go liberal. Just preach the gospel kind of thing. That's the Baptist missionary mentality, and it just took off here in the West. Okay, the Confession of Faith, this is the, now I put Reformed Baptist and this church. Now, I've been here 7 years, I think. And as I've been here for those 7 years, most of the people that have come through the door as far as new people to come as members have been at least generally persuaded toward Baptist theology and practice, like in our distinctive as far as believers, baptism only, and so on. There's only been a handful of folks that have come through that aren't. I mean, so the bulk of people since I've been here have been Baptists coming in the door because they want Reformed Calvinistic teaching. And, you know, this issue of baptism is something maybe we can deal with, right, and figure out how to get along with. And that's, I think, the history of the church beyond me. And talk to Tim about it and Clint and others who've been around longer. That's kind of been the case from the beginning. There's just been a lot of people who come in that love Reformed teaching generally, but don't hold to covenant theology and that aspect of Reformed teaching. And it's gone different ways through the years, right? So, this is a confluence of different traditions coming together. And, you know, you can think of yourself like standing on the beach, and one way is coming in this way, and the other way is coming in from this side, and you see them kind of come together and make like a V-shape, and it's fun to watch. But that's what happens in churches, right? The people, you know, we have to figure out how to work this together. Now, the Confession of Faith, you can look it up there, in 28:3 says that baptism, you don't need to dunk somebody in the water. Immersion's not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by sprinkling and pouring. Okay, so we would receive immersion as someone who's been baptized by immersion. So, okay, fine. But as far as the practice of the church, what the church does, the sprinkling and pouring is the correct way to do it. Now, that's I think, standard Reformed thought on it. From the Reformation on, and you can research this yourself, there have been debates, even within Reformed churches, about the practice of immersion as opposed to sprinkling and pouring. But generally speaking, sprinkling and pouring held the day in a major way through Reformed history. So the Westminster Confession of Faith grabs that. And then if you kind of take our own practice as a church, have we ever had immersions here? We like, see if they got a dunk tank. You know, if we fill it up and use it on Sunday, we don't. Or go down to the river. That's kind of often, you know, how things would be done too. If you can't afford to have a tank in the church, why? You can go down to the river and if there's enough water there, you can dunk. But have we done that kind of thing? And the answer is no. We just haven't done it. We've baptized by sprinkling generally or pouring, but mostly sprinkling or something in between that. Sometimes it's hard to tell when sprinkling stops and the pouring begins. But nonetheless, the practice of the church through the years has been to sprinkle and pour. But we've, you know, say for instance, when we interview people for membership, if we ask, when were you baptized? Or are you baptized? Say, I was baptized at whatever First Baptist Church when I was 13 years old. We could probably think, oh, probably by immersion, but we never even asked the question. Doesn't matter to us. That's not your baptism and the mode of it isn't an issue for us. Now, if you were to walk into a Baptist church and they say, oh, when were you baptized? It's all at Presbyterian Church. Ooh, the bells and whistles are going off. So, okay, well, hang on. Tell us about that, right? Because it's one of their distinctives. It's one of the things that really makes them think that this is who they are. So, in our situation here, we'll pull it together. This is the current situation, is the Garners, Abby present, who have been in attendance, you know, attending the church for many, many months, right, for a few years anyway, have had the situation where they've left Baptist circles and kind of come here into the Presbyterian circles, but Abby and Ryan haven't been baptized, which is why they don't partake in the Lord's Supper, because that's what the church asked them not to do. Although, again, in Baptist circles, oftentimes you're at the table long before you're baptized. That's not uncommon at all, to come to the Lord's table and get baptized way later on, which, of course, is entirely backwards from what it should be. But that's common in Baptist circles. But here we protect the table and say, okay, listen, this is for baptized folks. And Abby's a believer. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian's a believer. He was here. Where'd he go? Oh, he's in there. That's right. And so we said, well, that's great. Now let's get you baptized. And one of the hang-ups in that, the reason that they don't just stand up here and get sprinkled or poured, is because Ed has plans, and active plans, to minister in the Baptist community, the Reformed Baptist community. Now, the reason I put Acts 16 here, and we'll read it later on this morning, and we're past time, so I'm not going to read it now, is that Paul, when he finds Timothy, who is already baptized, almost certainly, he says, oh, I want to minister among the Jews, and the circumcision that he doesn't have is going to be a stumbling block out there. Right? And I think Ed and Kim have been thinking that way, so we're going to minister among people. And every church he's applied to has asked him specifically about baptism and immersion and his children. So he knows it's going to be an issue if he's ministering in that world. So that's made this kind of confluence of well, what do we do? Because in our church, we don't really dunk people. We don't immerse people. This is not what we've done. Yet, in his case, that's what he wants done. And so how do we work that out? And the way it's kind of worked out is that on the 30th, that's end of the month, at Warren Baptist at 2 o'clock in the afternoon after our worship service here, you're all invited to go to the service, and Abby and Ryan would be baptized, Lord willing, then by immersion. So they'll be joining the covenant that way, and we hopefully have root beer floats, work that out afterwards, as is our tradition. So tradition of sprinkling and root beer floats here at Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church. But anyway, it's a way of we've tried to sort out, and it's been hard to do. It's just taken months and months and months to kind of work together and figure out how to make this thing work. And so we're laying it before you, saying this is an unusual situation, but let's go rejoice. Let's go be a part of their baptism, because our baptism, whatever mode it is really sharing in one baptism that is Christ, sharing in Him together. It's an incorporation into Jesus. And so this is a little bit of instruction around this, you know, this Baptist tradition. That's a glorious tradition, even if in certain ways it's wrong, I think. But nonetheless, there it is. And that's just something we deal with as Christians, working together and ministering together. So are there any immediate questions around that? So that was the kind of big unload, is the Garner kids are getting baptized, and praise the Lord. And this is kind of how it's going down and why. Yeah, Sarah?
Just wanted to make a note that the more important tradition is the root beer float.
The unifying tradition, the true unifying tradition. Yeah. The root beer floats. Yeah, my.
Who is going to actually baptize them?
I think David Pereira, right. Yeah. So the family minister there at Warren Baptist, I'm sure most of you know him. All right. Any other thoughts? Abby, thoughts? Sure. All right. Let's close in prayer, and we'll go from here.